Well, good morning. It's a great pleasure and a privilege to be with you again this morning. I always love it when I get an email or a phone call from Pastor Tim and he says, will you come and preach here? Because I always enjoy it. I know so many of you personally. We have connections with you. We've even got the Hopmans who have come and joined here, who are a blessing to our church, and I know have been to you as well. It's good to see Ben up here leading worship as he did at Calvary Grace. So we have some common bonds, and most commonly in Christ and in the gospel, we really see at Calvary Grace your church as real allies in the gospel here in Calgary. So a great privilege to be with you. I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at God's word. So, Father, as we come to your word now, I pray that you would have mercy upon us. I pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us in increasing measure, that we would behold Christ in your word, that we would be given wisdom to live lives of virtue and holiness, wisdom to see things in a biblical perspective, that we would live in the fear of the Lord, that we would seek to proclaim Christ in this place and beyond, and that Jesus would have the full reward for his sufferings. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was thinking, you know, we're coming to a new year, coming up to a new year. So we need some wisdom for a new year, I think, as we reflect on the past year and we look ahead to what might be. We need some wisdom. And so I thought I'd preach from the book of Psalms and a wisdom psalm. That is Psalm 1. Now, the Psalms are divided into five books. And as a whole, this is to see them to parallel, say, the five books of Moses or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So as you read through the books within the Psalter, you'll find that each book then ends with praise to the Lord. This is what the word psalm means in Hebrew. It means praises. And so we have this praise book, a hymn book, a prayer book for God's people with the goal of delighting in the Lord, that is worship. The Psalms address all of life and so address the whole person to the end that the whole man or the whole woman praises God with a variety and a complexity. So Psalm 150 ends like this. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So there it is, the totality of praise, completeness of the psalmist's happiness in God. Now, it seems to me that the happiness of man is the great interest of man, isn't it? Ever since paradise was lost in Eden and Eve took the forbidden fruit because she thought it would bring her greater happiness, the world has been looking for happiness because it's unhappy. Every advertising ploy promises happiness, from food to sporting fame, from selling clothes to selling sex, from weight loss to weight lifting. The promise is this will make you happy. Everyone is looking for happiness. Everyone going into a new year is looking for happiness. But there's nothing new under the sun. People want to be happy in a fallen world. And Solomon, King Solomon, who had more stuff and more comfort than any of us will ever have, says in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. To find lasting happiness is hopeless, and that's the discovery of the world. And some of the unhappiest people are the ones that you think have the best circumstances, aren't they? The movie stars, the athletes, and they have these massive highs, but when they come down, they have these massive lows. And so they have a massive hole in their lives, and they are so unhappy. According to Time Magazine's May 2018 edition, the number of kids hospitalized for thinking about or attempting suicide has doubled in less than a decade. This is according to a study in Pediatrics Journal that Time Magazine put into their magazine. People are unhappy with their sexuality, their finances, their jobs, their relationships. And many of those who say that they are happy, they don't have true happiness. Because the things that they place their happiness in can all be taken away. They have no happiness beyond the things of this life. They have no solid joy. Yet Ecclesiastes says, God put eternity into a man's heart. And yet the world is looking for eternal value in temporal things. And it's left frustrated, hopeless, unhappy. So as this life begins to wane, if all you have is this life, then you have no solid joy. And you say with the world, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Psalm 1 begins with this phrase, blessed is the man, or happy is the man. So there is hope, friends. It is possible to be happy in this world, but only if you follow God's prescription for happiness. That is to realize that true happiness is not found in our circumstances, but in our relationship to God and who we are in Him. That's the conclusion of wisdom in Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. See, then we can begin to experience true happiness and true harmony in all of our relationships. So here we enter the Psalms with a wisdom psalm. And the marks of the happy or the blessed man. And I've got four marks for you this morning. Four marks. We see, number one, his separation. Number two, his devotion. Number three, his irrigation and fruition. And number four, his destination. So some shun words for you to, easy to remember. Separation, devotion, irrigation and fruition, and destination. So number one, his separation. Let's look at the text. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Why the not? Well, we're seeing here at the beginning what he is separated from, what he is not. God's prescription for true happiness and his description of the happy man begins with a negative, a not. The blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. True happiness or blessedness is found not in the things of the world. You need to look elsewhere, not there. The blessed man does not walk or stand or sit. Why the not? It's interesting, isn't it, that popular education and pop psychology says that people don't need to hear negatives. But it isn't the way of the Bible. The psalmist says the way to be happy is to begin with a not. And most of the Ten Commandments say do not. Now, no isn't the only thing in the Bible. But God says something like this. If you want to come into my presence, there are some things you cannot bring with you, some things you cannot do, because failure to heed one do not in Eden led to separation from me and all the maladies in the world today. Why the not? Because the Bible's realistic. It doesn't believe in the goodness of man. Everybody is sinful. Here's a thought for you. When we get rid of all the sinners in the world, we can get rid of all the negatives in the Bible. How about that? See, everybody is going in the wrong direction to start with, and there's no hope of happiness for anyone unless they realize they are wrong about everything. So the Bible doesn't affirm you, it diagnoses you. And God says in his word, if you want to be truly happy according to my prescription, then realize you're going wrong and stop. What is it God says to Noah in the book of Genesis? Genesis 8:21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. From his youth. And that's God's diagnosis of man, not mine. The Apostle Paul says, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Why the not? Because people judge the ingredients for happiness by what they see in the world, not what they read in God's word. That's why God says, no, not like them. Not like them. See, there needs to be a consistent no to certain things in your life if you want happiness. We need biblical boundaries, just as all children need boundaries, lest they go astray and hurt themselves or become a nuisance to others. And true worship can't be experienced if I'm bringing baggage in that's not consistent with God's way for worship. God's boundaries, God's knows, give true freedom and true joy. Because like children who know their boundaries, God's children then feel safe and free to do what their father permits. Now let's look at exactly what the truly happy man or blessed man does not do, what he separates from. The happy man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he doesn't listen to the rhetoric of the world. It's subtly deceptive how much the church is influenced by the advice of the world. Subtly deceptive. But it's not just the rhetoric, you see, it's the aims and principles of the wicked world, those who are not Christian. See, the world trusts in its own intelligence and power, and not God's powerful wisdom. Worldly knowledge is derivative and contingent. It's not original. God is the only original one. But friends, such is the pull of the wicked and the deceitful schemes of Satan and the remaining sin in our own hearts that we are always in danger of beginning to walk in the counsel of the wicked if we're not vigilant. You listen to it enough and you begin to get desensitized to its wickedness. And you begin to walk with the idea. See, walking in the counsel of the wicked begins in the imagination. But the happy man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Also, the happy man does not stand in the way of sinners. Next line there. Their sinful way of living, their sinful lifestyle. What you could not stand the thought of, you now stand the thought of and began to travel on its way. And it's a broad way. And it's an easy road with lots of fellow travellers. And it's the way that leads to destruction every time. But the happy man is not so. He's a friend to sinners, but he's not intimate with sinners such that their way is his way. He is not standing in the way of sinners. Also, the happy man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. True happiness is not found in sitting in the seat of scoffers. These are God mockers. These are the ones who are so indifferent to God that they hate divine things. They are mockers of creation, mockers of marriage, mockers of morality, and mockers of all that is decent and honorable in the eyes of God. They call good evil and evil good. They're clever and powerful and popular, and they make fun of Christians and Christianity. And they attack Christians by saying that Christians are immoral, and Christians are people haters, and Christians are lawbreakers. And so Christians lose reputations and jobs and freedoms. Freedom of speech, for instance, because of the scoffers. Now that's not the happy man. He won't sit in their seat. And now if you're looking carefully, you see here in the text the development of sin and spiritual failure. Walking, standing, sitting. You walk at first. You listen to and toy with sinful ideas. It might not be visible to others at this point. But soon you stand. You're standing in the habit of sin. It's become a lifestyle now. It's visible. Finally, you sit. You're stuck. You're rooted. You're addicted. It's very difficult to shift. And then you begin to teach others your ways, as Romans 1 says, approving of those who practice them. Look also at how sin is like creeping paralysis, walking to standing to sitting, from motion to motionless, crippled by the effects. Sin never ends well. It never ends in pleasure. And though it promises much for a moment, the poison gets in and begins to creep through the soul. So the question is, who and what influences you? Most of you are mixing in the world during the week to some extent. Well, we're not called to withdraw from the world like monks. Live on a mountain somewhere. Be very easy here. 50 minutes away, the mountains. Live at the top of a mountain, have no contact. No, we're not called to withdraw from the world. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus says to be salt and light, not to be influenced by it, but to influence it instead. When he touched Jesus, the leper did not infect Jesus. The leper was cleansed by Jesus. That's the picture for us of how we are to be in the world as well. So avoid intimacy with worldly influences. Remember the proverb, Proverbs 13, verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You'll be harmed, not happy, if you walk with the world. And this Psalm 1, is very clear. Very clear. There's a difference between saints and sinners, between holiness and wickedness, between the righteous and the ungodly. There is a clear line. You are in one camp or the other. You're in one camp or the other today. There is an in and an out. That's why healthy and meaningful church membership is a good thing. Don't forget that. There is an in and an out. Eternity will bear witness to this. And that's why, as we enter the book of Psalms, God puts a no at the entrance. He says, the happy man who will praise me and enter my courtyards will separate himself from the influence of the world. Otherwise, he can't come in. And as you prepare to enter a new year, ask yourself, am I consistently and increasingly separating myself from the things that God prohibits? See, life under the sun is vanity. If you look for lasting happiness on a horizontal level only, unconnected to God and his gifts, you will be unhappy and unfulfilled because everything here is passing away. What is it the Apostle John says? Do not love the world or the things in the world. A few verses later, and the world is passing away along with its desires. Friends, we need solid joys. Joys that will last and are as big as the God who gives them. And it's only when we recognize or discover by experience the temporary nature and emptiness of things in this world, it's only then sometimes that we begin to look for our joy and happiness in another world. Only then can we be truly happy in this world. We can enjoy things in this world because we see them as temporal gifts from God. The result is thanksgiving to God, but they are not God. And that's what the blessed or the happy man does. He does not seek his satisfaction in the world. We see that the ingredients for true happiness lie in his separation. That's the first mark of happiness. And then there is the second mark, his devotion. We've had the negative, now the positive. His devotion. See it there in the second verse. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the next mark of the truly happy man is what he devotes himself to. See, only to say no might moderate a person's behavior to some degree, but it will only do that. It won't give them happiness in God, but the blessed man separates from ungodly instruction and devotes himself to God's instruction, to the Torah, but to all of Scripture. And notice he delights in the law of the Lord. He loves it. Here is his happiness. And when God's revelation breaks through, and maybe some of you maybe can cast your minds back to when you became a Christian. I remember for me this very clearly. You know, when God's revelation breaks through into your life, it begins to taste like pleasure. You begin to delight in his word. Remember when I became a Christian at age 18, I couldn't wait to get to my room at night and read the Bible. Surely God must affect your emotions, surely. It's not enough to know the word of God. We must love the God of the word. What a powerful, righteous, holy God. What a sinner I am and how I deserve hell. How merciful he is, that his own son would die for my sins, that I might be forgiven and be saved. And to delight in the word of God also means to recognize the authority of it and submit to it. See, the devil knows the word better than all of us, but he does not submit to its authority because he does not love it. So just take a moment here and reflect. You might be growing in your Bible knowledge, but are you growing in your Bible obedience? It's a question. Test you. How has last week's sermon changed you in a practical way this week? As you reflect now, some of you are going, I can't even remember last week's sermon. Pastor's going, I can't even remember last week's sermon. But seriously, how has last week's sermon affected you, even in a small way? I mean, fed from this pulpit, the word of God, how's it translated into obedience in your life? Or do you just like to talk Bible and look clever? Or do you say, this Christian life is all of grace, I don't need to obey God's law? Well, no, you don't. Not for your justification, you don't. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, the Bible says in Romans 10. Jesus says, I fulfill the law for you. In the Gospel of Matthew, he says, but I don't come to abolish it. And so we look to Christ, not the law, for our justification, but in Christ, we're now driven back to the moral law to train us in godliness as we seek to obey by faith. See, antinomianism or anti-law is anti-Psalm 1 and anti-Bible, and it is problematic in the church today. And it results in a lack of discipline and ungodliness. It's just something to be aware of, even as we urge one another on to become students of the word. Think of it like this. If Jesus saved you and you love his word, why wouldn't you want to obey the Ten Commandments? Jesus did. His delight was in obeying the law of the Lord. Also notice that this devotion manifests itself in habitual meditation. On his law, he meditates day and night. And if your biblical antenna are up this early in the morning, you'll already be thinking of God's instruction to Moses' successor, Joshua. He says in Joshua 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. He says, meditate on my word. This word for meditate means to chew over or to mutter. So muttering the scripture was a common practice. Be careful where you do this, but I recommend it. Got to be careful where you do it. Maybe not on the bus going to work, but muttering the scriptures. You know, so many of us, when we sit down to do our devotions, you know what it's like? You sit in that chair and then you start to read and all of a sudden you start to get tired, right? So get up, walk around and mutter the scriptures. That's true meditation, muttering the scriptures. And as you do, setting them in your mind, the verse, the order, the meaning, the application. And so you hide the word in your heart. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 119, verse 11? I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Young men in here, answer me this question. How will a young man keep his way pure? And if you know God's word, you would know that's from Psalm 119 and finish it by guarding it according to your word. That is God's word. So don't meditate on your iPhone or pornography or PlayStation. Meditate on God's word. Let it sink into your mind. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Mutter God's word. Don't grumble against God's word. And make it your regular habit. Well, that's not cool, someone might say. No. What's not cool is a generation of directionless, lightweight, insecure young men who don't fear the Lord. That's not cool. And it's the same for young women. And it's the same for all of us. What do you meditate on most? What is on your lips most? What are you muttering about? It will tell you a lot about your state of happiness in the Lord. And what to do if you're not doing this? What to do if you're not habitually meditating? Get started today. Be regular. Speak with your pastor. Get with an older man or an older woman to kickstart your meditation on the law of the Lord. Get muttering. There's a takeaway for you. Get muttering the word of God. You see, when the word of God breaks into your life, it may be doing that for the first time right now, or in a new way, a fresh way. When that happens, for the first time you become a Christian, God takes the story of your life and puts it into the big story of what he's doing in history. And suddenly you have purpose, you have a history, you have an identity, and you have a security. All of these things are things that can never be taken away. And they're all the things that really you're doing to search to make you happy. And the world is searching for, to make them happy. And you take everything in this life from the Christian, and the Christian has security because the Christian has God. And so he delights in the law of the Lord, which makes him wise for salvation. And he boasts in the pleasures of the gospel. So let the world see your pleasure. The chief end of man, what is it the Westminster Shorter Catechism says? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him, enjoy him, enjoy him forever. And look at this blessed man. He delights, you see. He delights in God's word. You're meant to enjoy God. What does the psalmist say at the end of Psalm 16? In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. But what is at the right hand of God? Or should I say whom? It's Jesus. See, he is our lasting pleasure. Stephen is our eyewitness. When we see him in Acts 7, the first Christian martyr, he's about to be killed and he has that vision. And he sees Jesus at the right hand of God. Paul confirms that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. And so directs us in Colossians 3 when he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And the psalmist in Psalm 110 verse 1 guarantees Jesus' final rule and victory. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all enemies under your feet. See, in Jesus is invested the quality of happiness because of who he is. So if you just want to be happy today, you come in here, I just want to be happy, you say, then reach out to Jesus in faith. Pleasures from God last, you see. And imagine it like this. It's as if he packs up these pleasures for you in his son and gifts them to you. Thinking of Christmas and gifts and the gifts of the incarnate son. He packs them up for you in his son and gifts them to you. And because it's God who packs the pleasures, you know the pleasures will last. They're pleasures forevermore. And they are portable pleasures. They're with you. In Christ, at all times, in all places, in all circumstances. And so the happy man, he's known, number one, for his separation from the influence of the sinners. And second, his devotion to the word of God. So we've been told what not to do, and then it's contrasted with what to do. And then, like any good teacher, the psalmist gives an illustration. An illustration in which we see the third mark of happiness. His irrigation and his fruition. His irrigation and fruition. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Great illustration here. He is like a tree. First notice, he is planted. It's done to him. So you're not born a Christian. God chooses to make you a Christian. You're not a Christian by the family you're born into or by going to church or doing good things. God saved you by transplanting you from here to there. The blessed man is planted. It's done to him. The tree doesn't plant itself. Someone else plants it, which means the tree is also owned by someone else. Chosen, taken from that place over there, secured in another, and sustained by another. Like the Christian, owned by and cared for by his or her heavenly Father, bought by the blood of Christ. When God picks you up and plants you, you realize he created this world, and he created me, and he has his eye on me, and now I know the world is going somewhere, and I know I'm going somewhere. I belong now. I've got a purpose. I have security in his love and care for me. You're planted, rooted in God's unchangeable love, now a child of the Father. So where's your security? Where's your identity? Where's your rootedness? Where are you planted? So you can never feel secure if you don't have God, if you're not rooted in him. Because everything you belong to will last a while, but it will be gone. How can you have happiness in a world like that? You're fooling yourself if that's the case, because everything in your life is threatened. But not the happy man. He's planted. And look, he's planted by streams of water. And the idea here is of artificial canals of water that would irrigate the trees that lined them. And the point is that we need supernatural, not natural irrigation. Irrigation by the Holy Spirit through his word. And you know, don't you? You know the spiritually minded person. That one who has that internal spring of spiritual life, and their patterns of thoughts of God are regular. They repent quickly when they sin. They've always got a word from the scriptures for you. And so this inward principle of spiritual irrigation means fruition as well. Irrigation and fruition. The happy man is irrigated, so he is fruitful. What is this fruit like? Well, it's beautiful and it's visible. There is a visible fruit of Christ's likeness in the Christian's life. Others will see it if you're a Christian. And what is fruit like? It tastes sweet, doesn't it? It tastes sweet to others. Do you taste sweet to others because your fruit serves the good of others? Christ-like love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Beatitudes in your life. And notice this fruit is yielded, that little phrase there, in its season. That is to say, it is mature. It's timely. So the mature Christian has a sense of appropriateness. They're not loud or rude. They have things like manners, which proceed from the fruit of humility that considers others more significant than themselves. Sometimes we make the excuse for people, well, they're just socially awkward, when actually they lack manners because they're too self-absorbed to consider what might be appropriate behavior in a given situation. And that's wisdom. That's the fruit. But the Christian, you see, should be growing in the fruit of Christian manners so that he or she might be able to mix appropriately in different company and, like Jesus, walk with kings or commoners with ease for the sake of the gospel. Or say with the Apostle Paul, I have become all things to all men, to all people, that by all means I may save some. See, the fruit of the happy man is also seasonal, because he continues to produce fruit in different seasons of life. So it's seasonal in that it's a mature, timely, appropriate fruit, but it's also seasonal because he continues to produce the fruit in different seasons of life. So here today we've got people of all ages, from little ones to the older ones. Consider your season of life now. I reckon I'm in the autumn of my life. And so, yes, indeed. It could be late autumn. Consider the season of your life. How can you be fruitful accordingly? So you're always called to be fruitful. Or even when you know, some of you young ones think, oh, you know, I'm not old enough to be fruitful. No, you are called to be fruitful if you're a Christian, young Christian. And older folks, oh, I'm too old to be of any use. No, you're called to be fruitful. There are freedoms and responsibilities that you have as a Christian that differ slightly when you are young to when you are older, when you are single to when you are married, and so on. Young mothers thinking, well, how can I be fruitful? All I feel is tired at the moment. You're still called to be fruitful in your season of life, and you can be. And then there's this little phrase, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He perseveres. The life in him is eternal life, and it cannot die. So he's evergreen. He's evergreen. Jeremiah uses the same image in Jeremiah 17, verse 8. Listen. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaf remains evergreen, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Amazing parallel, huh? Through trials. Pastor Tim was talking about trials. Through trials and suffering, the happy man still grows. He's evergreen. Here's a picture of the happy man. Rooted, secure, solid, fruitful, mature, persevering. In contrast, look at the wicked man. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. 30 words to describe the blessed man in English, 14 words to describe the wicked man. He has no substance, you see, no security, no solidity, no fruit. And it's as if the psalmist just pops the bubble of the world's pride and says, oh, him, not so, blown away like chaff. No maturity, no longevity. For all his boasting, all his power, all his cleverness, all his influence and fame in this life, he is blown away like chaff. That's why it says in verse 5, he will not stand in the judgment. He will not stand in the judgment because he cannot stand. He has no substance. He won't be able to carry his cause before God. He will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. On judgment day, the unbeliever will not stand with the Christian congregation because he will not stand with them in this life, in this congregation. And you see it with many people. They cannot stand the word of God, and they sit and wriggle to get out from under it and away from the church. They cannot stand it. And so they will not stand in the judgment. And so the psalm finishes with, the way of the wicked will perish. Not might, but will. So friends, hell is as definite as heaven. See, the separation that we talked about at the beginning now points to a final separation to come. And there will be no second chances. The wicked can't enter the happiness of God in the worship of God in heaven. They have no substance. They have no solid joy. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis describes heaven as only C.S. Lewis can. And he describes the grass and the rocks and the trees and the water, etc. And he describes this situation where these phantom-like beings get to visit heaven. And he describes heaven as much solider than things in our country. He says, the grass is sharp and hard. To fit into heaven, they, that is the phantoms, must become not less solid, but more. They must move from being phantoms to having weight and substance. They cannot live there, neither will they want to, because the grass will cut their feet. The unbeliever doesn't have the fruit of Christian substance. And so in Psalm 1, there is now a great reversal. The happy and righteous man, described by lots of words in the tree illustration, and the wicked man by just a few. Now it's the other way round in the final description of the happy man's destination, the fourth mark of happiness. We've had the separation number one, the devotion number two, the irrigation and fruition number three, and four, his destination. Just a few words, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Simple. The Lord knows the righteous. And that, friends, should be enough to make you happy. Not even primarily that you know him, though you must know him, but that he knows you. He cares for you. Your name is on his heart. See, if I knock on the door of Buckingham Palace and say, hey, I know the Queen, I'm not getting in. But if the Queen is walking by or riding by on her horse in the background and she sees me and says, oh, I know him, I know Gavin, I'm getting into the palace. See, that he knows you is enough. And to those who have rejected God or faked Christianity in this life, what will he say in Matthew 7? I never knew you. Prideful, powerful mockers will not stand. They will melt away under God's judgment, but to you. And here's the encouragement. To the weakest believer in you, I don't know how you've come today. I don't know what sufferings you've had. I don't know if you got out of bed and you're just hanging on today. But to the weakest believer in here, those who are like the blessed man, he will say, I know you. I know you, my child. You trusted me to the end. Now enter into the joy of your master. What an encouragement that is to all of us in Christ. God knows the righteous. But as we draw to a close, who are the righteous? Well, they are those who trust in the Lord for forgiveness of sin and his constant care. And yet remember this, Jesus was a good Jew. He'd have known this psalm, you know, from boyhood. He would have sung this psalm, perhaps prayed this psalm. But here's the irony, friends. Jesus was the only truly blessed man, the only truly happy man, supremely happy in the Trinity, beloved of the Father from eternity. And Jesus is the only truly righteous man who ever lived. And as he sang and as he prayed this psalm and as he grew in wisdom from a boy to a man, he would have seen himself as the fulfillment of this psalm, so that Peter would eventually write, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so see the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ in heaven. That is what the theologian Jonathan Edwards called happifying. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for the beauty and goodness and wisdom of your word to us today. And I pray that you would plant your word deep in our hearts. I pray that you would cause your word to take root and grow, that we would understand what is true happiness and where it is to be found. And that this church here would be a happy and joyful church according to your word. And it would be magnetic to those around in this area, in Calgary, and even beyond. I pray that we'd have the joy of the Lord in our hearts and on our lips as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.